This is teaching number WED 115 from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, beginning at verse 22.
We have come to the second storm on the Sea of Galilee that these disciples encounter with Jesus. They have, it seems, come through storm 101 and are moving on to storm 102. Now, it is at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. And we looked at that the last time we were together. It seems like a long time ago. And again, the only miracle before the resurrection recorded in all four Gospels. And because it had made such a tremendous impression upon them, and there was 5,000 men plus women and children, so we're looking at about 10,000 fed with the two loaves and three fishes. And this was a crowd on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So the spirit of this whole time is that of remembering deliverance from Egypt and looking for the deliverer that would come, feeling the constraint of Roman bondage and looking for a king, a Messiah, one that would come like Moses and deliver them once again, because Moses said that God would raise up another one like himself to deliver them. So they are looking for that one. And certainly as Christ performed this tremendous miracle, their hearts were stirred. And it tells us in John that the crowds wanted to take Jesus by force at the end of this day and make him king, because he had fed this multitude. And again, you know, I think that determines so many of our elections around the world and where there are democracies. It will determine the reception of the Antichrist in the lives of so many, because he'll come on the scene seemingly having all the answers to the material problems of this present era. And as they looked at Christ and as their hearts were stirred in this season of Passover, that is why the Romans would bring extra troops to Jerusalem. They were skittish that there would be a revolt at this time. And as their hearts were stirred, certainly they thought, now this is the one, and they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. So that's the backdrop of this next lesson, this next storm that he leads them into, and it is deliberate. So verse 22 of chapter 14, it says, "And straightway," or immediately, "Jesus constrained his disciples to get them into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away." So in light of this now, evidently the disciples are buying into it. They're saying, "This is it, Lord." You know, because it won't be long after this when James and John will be saying, "Lord, can we sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand?" I mean, they're going to have a series of arguments about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, next to Jesus. And they really have that idea of an earthly Messiah at this time. So evidently, as the crowds now, as this attitude swells and the people are speaking of making him king and want to take him by force, it says he commanded the multitudes to depart in John, and here it says he has to constrain his disciples to get into the boat and to leave. Now imagine that. These are the apostles, and the word constraint signifies that he argues with them. He has to make them get into the boat and go. "But Lord, we think they're right. It's a good time. We should make you king now. This is the opportunity. We've got 10,000, right? Get into the boat and go to the other side. But Lord, I think you should think about it again. You know, just one more time. Maybe, remember how Peter said, you know, Peter's, maybe he's getting a word of the Lord right now. Maybe, you know, get into the boat and go to the other side. But Lord, if I was you, I would get into the boat and go," you know, so there's this thing that develops. And he has to constrain them, put them in the boat, and send them off. And you have to understand, it's because he knows that for them to continue with a false idea of who he is more dangerous than them being in the midst of a storm. Because if they, you know, he's not the bread king. That's Grandpa Stroman. That's not Jesus Christ. And they want to make him king simply on the basis of material blessing. And Jesus will not receive that. because he had come to die for their sin in his own blood, to pay for their transgression and to give forgiveness. And what he came to solve was a much deeper problem than the belly, than the stomach. And there's a lot of people in the church today that are corralled and driven by false shepherds who would impress on their mind that all Jesus wants to do is bless them physically. And of course they convince if you'll give a tenth, and then if you'll give more than a tenth, and if we have triple tithe Sunday, and if you do this, then God will bless you. And then if you get 10,000 people giving you money, you can park with a Mercedes in the parking lot too. It's amazing how it happens. You just get a large group of people and you get into their wallet on a consistent basis and you can have a boat too. You know, and there are people today, the blab it and grab it, the faith confession ministries, that want to build into the lives of God's people an attitude of covetousness. Jesus doesn't teach us that you give to get. The reason you give to someone is not to get. Jesus says the reason that you receive is so that you can give. It's you don't give to receive, you receive so that you can give. Freely you have received, freely give. And we will receive tremendous rewards in the kingdom and in the age to come. We'll not be denied. God's not going to owe us anything. But he doesn't want the motivation of our heart is, I'll do this so I can get a better car and I'll do that. And that's not why we serve. Our hearts should overflow with the Spirit, it says. And he won't receive from us a worship that is based upon him blessing us financially or materially. Because he's the Savior of our soul. And what he's given to us is much more precious than gold or silver in his own blood. So he's trying to groom these apostles. He's working against the clock. You know, he's not that far away from his crucifixion and resurrection, and they still have the wrong idea. So he constrains them and argues with them. He gets them into the boat, and he sends them off now to go to the other side, it says. And when he had sent the multitudes away, verse 23, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Now, Mark tells us when evening was come that they were in the midst of the sea. Sea of Galilee is about 7 miles wide, about 15 miles long. And I think one of the Gospels gives us furlongs. They're right out in the middle, just like it says. They're the furthest point they can be from any shore. They're in the midst of the water at this point in time. And Jesus goes up into the mountain to pray. Now, nobody was with him. The disciples were in the boat. So at a point after this, Christ must have sat down with them and said, because they must have said to him, we already did the storm thing. Why'd you send us out into another storm? We thought we were going to die. He must have said, look, I was watching. I could see you. I was praying for you. And when I depart and ascend to my Father, I will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And is there at the right hand of the Father where I ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints. It tells us in Hebrews 7:25, doing the same thing today. So it was part of what they would learn and write to us. They were not witness to it. He must have told them. So he sends them out. They go out into the middle of the ocean. They're on their way now. And Jesus is up in the mountain apart praying. But the ship, verse 24, was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary to them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now the fourth watch is about 9 hours after he sent them out. So imagine this. They're out there, I'm sure. You know, rowing, you're facing the wrong direction, first of all. The wind is blowing at their back because the wind's contrary. They can't make any headway. They've been out there in the middle of the sea. They're rowing, not making any progress for about 9 hours. The storm is up. The wind is blowing. And they're thinking they should have made him king while we were over there. Or they're thinking we shouldn't have argued with him. That's why we're out here. If we got him mad and he sent us out on one of these storm things again. We think that way, don't we? He's getting me. I should have argued. I did something wrong. He sent me into the storm thing again. And I'm sure that's what he's thinking. Some of them are thinking. They're out there in the middle. They're working. They wonder if they're going to sink. They're rowing. They're sweating. You ever feel like that? You have to keep walking around. You know, turn around. You don't know where you're going. You're sweating. You're rowing. You're thinking, where's Jesus, you know, while I'm doing all of this? And we're thinking, he doesn't watch us. He doesn't know what's going on in my life. We're crying out to him, and he doesn't care. All of that in this picture is untrue. And by the way, there are storms of correction, and there are storms of perfection. There are storms, like the storm in Jonah, because Jonah decided to go in a different direction than God clearly pointed him in, a storm of correction came, and a whale of correction, and corrected Jonah's course. So there are times when we bring things on ourselves in regards to God's chastening. He chastens us because he loves us. And it says, it's unpleasant while it's taking place, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, we're told in Hebrews 12. But there are other storms. We didn't earn them. We didn't, you know, they're not only in the midst of the sea, they're in the midst of his will. And sometimes I think we might see somebody in a storm, and just because we see them in a storm, we think, oh, God's getting them. Must be something going on in their life that we don't know about. Because, man, oh man, are they really going through it? God must really be dealing with them. No, God's always dealing with all of us. But these guys are in the midst of a situation that he put them into. And it wasn't because of disobedience, it was because of obedience that they were in the midst of this situation. Now, I want you to know that I do much better teaching about the storms than I do going through them. I haven't got all this down, but I'm making some observations as we travel through this together. So they're out in the midst of this sea. The wind is contrary. He sees them. We're told in Mark 6:48 that he observed them, and it's miraculous because he's over in the area of Bethsaida. They're at least 3.5 miles away by water. We don't know if he's a half mile up on the land. You figure they're at least 4 miles away. No street lights, no spotlights. It's nighttime. There's a storm. It's overcast. And for anybody to see 4 miles through the dark with no lights is supernatural. It's miraculous. And by the way, his watching us tonight is miraculous also. He sees us. This was not the natural eye. Jesus supernaturally was watching them in the midst of this situation that they were in. Now, it says that the fourth watch, and they had divided the watches into, the watch was a series of hours, 3 to 6, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. The fourth watch was 3 to 6. They counted them from 6 to 9, from the evening watch onward. So this is somewhere in the morning when you would be real tired of rowing if you started somewhere around 6 o'clock in the evening. And these guys are tuckered out. I'm sure they have blisters. I'm sure they are not happy and wondering if they're forsaken. In the fourth watch, it says, of the night, so it's early, it's still dark, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. That goes without saying. I like the way the King James has that. It's almost like they went, that's interesting. They were a lot more troubled than that. They were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, King James, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now you have to get this. They're rowing. They're looking back towards the direction he's walking. And I wonder, as he came down, were there any fishermen out there tying down their boats and saw this guy walk down the hill and just walk out across the water like that? And here they are. They're in the storm. I wonder if there's lightning. They're facing backwards. They're rowing. They're huffing and puffing. Some of them probably bailing. And you can just imagine once in a while, if there's lightning and it lights up the water a little, one of them saying, Did you see something out there? You know, and just boom again. And was that light reflecting off the water? You know, because they're looking in the direction he's coming from. The remarkable thing is, it says in Mark that he would have passed by them. And I think Mark what do you think we're going to think when you just write something like that and go on? You know, how can you write that and die 2,000 years ago and expect us? How? What do you mean he made as though he would go by them? I even think, is he in the passing lane? You know what I mean? What do you mean? What do you mean he make believe he's just going to, you know, be strumming, or just strolling across the storm and just, you know, going to walk by? So what it says is when he had to get pretty close in the dark for them to see him, they're looking back. It says when they recognize him, you can imagine one at a time, they're saying, I saw it too. When they saw him, it says they cried out. The Greek is they began to shriek. Because they thought it was a ghost. They all started going, they're screaming now. I like these guys. Now, one minute they're arguing with Jesus. Next minute they're screaming because they're afraid. Doesn't it remind you of us? I remember one time years ago, I was sleeping inside a bed, my arm was hanging out, and it fell asleep. I was already in my 20s. And just the way my arm was out of the bed, it cut the blood off. And I didn't have any feelings, and I went to stretch, and I felt this hand in bed with me. And as I tried to push it away, I tried to sit up at the same time, and I was going, I started screaming. And my parents came running around and said, what's wrong? And by then, they flicked the light on, and I was holding my arm. I said, nothing. I was just having a dream, nothing. You're just like that, too. I know. That's why you're laughing. Get you in a dark room and tickle you a little bit, you'll be jumping through the roof. I know you are. You're just like me. So you imagine these guys. Out of the black, they see this thing. Now, human beings don't walk on water. They don't know what's going on. And they hadn't read the chapter before. So they start shrieking. Imagine, here's the apostles going to save the world. They're all in the boat now screaming. It's a wonder they didn't dive out. But immediately, verse 27, straightway, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It's easy for him to say. He's walking on top of the water. Be of good cheer. And interesting, the King James says, it is I. It's the ego eimi again. He said, I am, with the burning bush that said to Moses, I am. And then Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? He said, I am, that I am. And that's the answer. Jesus says, be of good cheer. You know, he's a floating bush, not a burning bush now. Be of good cheer, I am, the term of deity. Be not afraid. Now, one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible to me. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it really is you, I don't know who else he may have been expecting walking out there, strolling around on the ocean in the middle of a storm. Is, you know, has Peter been deceived before by others walking in the storm, claiming to be Messiahs? Lord, if it is you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. And I think, why would anybody ever ask that? Because, you know, they had already been in a storm with him. You'd think they'd be yelling, rebuke the wind and the sea. Remember, rebuke the wind and the sea. That's what he did last time. Peter says, if that is you, bid me to come to you. And the other disciples must be going, what is this, Peter? And, you know, Jesus has changed his name to Stone. You know, this is not, you know, if your name is Stone, you don't want to step out of the boat onto the water. And the word comes back, it says, come. Peter must have heard, come. And I'd have gone, I was just kidding, Lord. I'm just kidding, you come, you know, just get in the boat with us here. This is so remarkable, you know, for all our joking about Peter and sometimes our, you know, we criticize him a little bit. This is a remarkable thing. If that's really you, he, you know, maybe because he worked on the sea his whole life, he may have thought many times, boy, I wish I could just walk across here instead of rowing all the time. It's remarkable to me. And it says, then he got down. Look what it says. Jesus says, verse 29, he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water. Now, this is not just a small boat. It's a pretty decent-sized boat. It's big enough that you know, not like a canoe, you can just step out. Peter had to back out and let himself over the edge. And I think, what was that initial experience like? You know, what would you do? What would you do? Would you just jump onto the water? You know, here I come, Lord. No, I wouldn't. I would first do this and think, he's doing it. Is it hard? You know, am I going to sink? You know, now I'm laughing about this. Let me tell you something. I find in my life, maybe now more than ever, that I want to walk where Jesus is walking. I want to walk in a place that's above my circumstances. You know, I really in my heart want him to call me to a place that is not that is supernatural. It's not just the natural. And we enjoy, but I, in my own heart, you know, I don't feel like I've arrived at what he wants me to do. And I always have that sense of him calling me onward. And I never really understand a whole lot what that means. But I know in my own heart, I want to walk in a place that's much more spiritual than where I walk now. And when I think, do I really, you know, do I really want to step out of the boat onto the water, Lord? Do I really want to? And it isn't cost. You know, some people say, you know, it isn't just consider the cost, because I know in my heart the cost was on his end. It wasn't Peter that had practiced for years walking on water so he could do it that night. The cost was on God's end to have his son there, born in human flesh, born in a manger, out in the middle of a storm. The cost was on God's end. And I, in one sense, I look at that, I admire Peter. And you know, it's interesting because the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And that means he still comes if we say, Lord, will you call me to a more spiritual place? Lord, will you call me to a place I haven't walked before? Call me to a place where you know how to walk and I don't. And a place that I can't go to unless you invite me. And I think most of all, that is what was remarkable at what Peter did. It was great faith. You know, and it's not just the natural of stepping out of the boat onto the water. It's being called to a place where man can't walk. There are all kinds of greater implications. You know, you and I will also defy the law of gravity someday. I mean, the Bible says in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, you know, that the voice of the archangel and a shout, Jesus will do this with our physical bodies. We will completely defy the law of gravity and be caught up off the face of the earth. It says that about us. But I think in my experience now, I also, you know, sometimes I hear him calling, come. And sometimes I wonder, Lord, I have never walked there, but I'm not sure, Lord, if I really want to. Could you just stay here a little while and just keep saying come every day for about the next month till I get used to this? This is a remarkable thing to me. He said come, and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, no time for long prayers. You know, he wasn't going to fast and intercede here. And it says, beginning to sink. I think, did he just start slowly going down? You know, it's to your ankles, it's to your shin bones, it's to your knees. You know, he's in fear, of course, the lesson is he took his eyes off the Lord and put his eyes on the circumstances. But, you know, it almost seems that he starts slowly to go down. And I would have tried to get back to the boat, splash, 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 and jump in, you know. But Peter's smart enough immediately to cry to the Lord. No long, complicated prayer, just, Lord, save me. And sometimes that's all we can get out. Car stalls out on a railroad track or something. There's no long for some, you know, no time for anything complicated. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith. Now, that's way more than I got, because I wouldn't have got out of the boat. I'd have said, Peter, you get out. I read the chapter. He'll be there. Don't worry. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Because I was walking on water. You know, this is an obvious question. Why did you doubt? I had never walked on water before, and when I saw the wind and the storm, I thought, gee, what happens if all of a sudden water becomes water instead of what I'm walking on? And what would you say if it was your trainee? If it was somebody you were training? Thought you could make it with the big boys, huh? No, you want to finish. You want to do it by yourself. You just, you know, just maybe wait until the water's up to about here. Lord, I don't want to walk on the water anymore, Lord. God is so, you know, he's so gracious. And when he immediately grabbed him, and he kind of gave him the reproof after the first thing he did was caught him. Then he reproved him. We'd have, like, reproved for a while and then grabbed him at the last minute. And I guess he must have pulled him back up to the top of the water again, because when it says, verse 32, when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased, you know. And I just have to imagine that Peter came back up to the top of the water. I don't imagine that Jesus drug him with only the tail, you know, the top half of his body sticking out of the water over to the boat and then drug him in all wet. They went back to the boat together. And when they stepped into the boat, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, it's the first time we hear it from them. We've heard it from demons. We've heard it from other voices. Now they're saying, of a truth, you're the Son of God. And it, see, John gives us a detail that we don't have here in John 6:21. Not only did the storm cease when he stepped into the boat, it said immediately when he stepped into the boat, they were at the shore that they wanted to go to. As soon as Jesus put his foot in the boat, they were 3.5 miles further across the water. And as soon as he stepped in, they heard crunch. They heard the bow of the ship go up. They didn't go, whoa, you know. It was miraculous. They were translated. Jesus stepped into the boat. The storm stopped and crunched right up on the shore. They looked around. They had just, in a twinkling of an eye, traveled 3.5 miles, and there was no more storm. And they looked at him, and they fell down and worshipped him. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God. I'm more afraid now of the outcome than the storm itself. But it was the whole point, you see. Because they wanted to make him king because he had fed them. And he refused that. Because Jesus would be crucified, and he would ascend to the Father after his resurrection. And he would send these men off to carry the gospel to a lost world. And everywhere they went, there would not be bread and fishes appearing to feed them. Matthew was skinned alive in Iran, in the area of Persia. He went there and they peeled his skin off his body. They skinned him alive. Thomas was impaled in India. Peter was crucified upside down. When you read what happened to these men, you know that it was much more important for them to realize that Jesus was the Lord of storms than the Lord of bread. And it was much more important for them to realize he is supernatural, that even if this lion eats me now, or even if I'm put to the flames, as soon as Jesus steps in the boat with me, I'm going to be where I wanted to be, right in his kingdom, right in heaven. Without time and without suffering, the storm will be over as soon as Jesus steps in with me. And Jesus knew they were safer with that concept of who he was than with the idea that he only blesses us material. Because isn't that our struggle with him? It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. We know that the God of Israel is good. We know that. And we believe that. That's why we're here. But when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, I was standing in a slippery place and my feet were well nigh slipped. And there's that contradiction in this life. God is good. God is sovereign. God is in control. He loves us. He's promised us abundant life. Then why am I suffering? Why am I going through a storm? Why am I in tremendous hardship? If he is all of that, well, it's because he's also the Lord of storms. And he's also the one who walks on top of those storms and bids us to come to him in those places. And the unsaved man and the unsaved woman and the unsaved family faces the same diseases and hardships and everything we do, but they go through those things alone. We don't go through those things alone because he's promised never to leave us and forsake us. And even in the midst of the storm, if we don't sense his presence, we know from Scripture, from his own picture of himself, that he is somewhere interceding for us with his eyes upon us in the midst of the storm, and he's aware of everything that's going on in our lives. And as soon as he stepped in the boat, immediately they were where they wanted to be, and they worshipped him. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all the country round about and brought unto him, notice, all that were diseased. The whole district is shaken by his presence and his ministry. Now, the last time he was there was with a demoniac. The demoniac was healed, and Jesus wouldn't let him come with. You know, the demons got their request, send us into the herd of swine. The people in the district got their request. They said, leave our coast, get out of here. The only one who didn't get his way was the guy who got saved and delivered, and his request was, Jesus, I want to come with you. Jesus said, no. Strange. He said, you stay here. Go back to your family and friends and tell them what great things God has done for you. Now when Jesus comes back to that area, the whole district runs out to him and brings their sick for them to be healed. And it says in verse 36, and they besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, like the woman with the blood flow. And as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. Tremendous demonstration of power at this point in time. Now remember this too. The disciples have been up over 24 hours. They were up all the day before in the ministry. When they were tired at the end of the day, the multitudes came to them. They said to Jesus, send them away. It's getting dark. And Jesus said no, broke the loaves and fishes, performed a miracle. Then when the nighttime was coming, he put them in a boat, send them out. They rowed all night long in a storm. Just as they're getting to the other side, the next day is beginning to dawn. And they go from there to encounter now these great crowds from the area of Gadara. So their ministry with Christ now has gone on into the second day without rest and without sleep. To be with him, to be in his presence, to follow in his footsteps, sometimes going without rest, evidently. Then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So these are the big mahafs. These are from Jerusalem, not just from synagogues in Galilee. This is the Sanhedrin. And they said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Now, there was with the Jews by this time the law and the prophets, and there was the oral tradition or the Mishnah, and there was then the explanation of that oral tradition, the Gemara. And they were both contained in the Talmud, the first and second part of the Talmud. And there was a saying in that day that the law and the prophets are heavy, but the tradition of the elders is heavier. And the Jews admitted in that day, yes, the law and the prophets are difficult, but the tradition of the Old Testament church, the tradition of the elders, is even more complicated than the law and the prophets. But the thing is, they put themselves under that bondage. And part of that was the way they washed their hands. They had the word of God, but then they had supposedly this oral tradition that was passed from Moses to the elders, and from the elders to the prophets, and from the prophets down to the present day. So then in the great temple in Jerusalem, supposedly they had record of oral traditions that were not part of the scripture that held the same weight and even more weight, as parts of the church claim the same thing, than the word of God. And by this time, they had to wash their hands before they ate. Now they're coming to Jesus saying, why don't your disciples wash before they eat? Because they know, you know, 10,000 people just got fed in the wilderness and they didn't have sinks out there and basins and not everybody washed their hands. So now they're criticizing. Why are your disciples breaking tradition? Jesus doesn't deny it. He says, why do you also, which means he's admitting they break things. But Jesus is going to say, my disciples are only breaking tradition. You're breaking the very commandment of God. He's not denying that they broke tradition, because tradition did not hold sway over human life. It was bringing them into bondage. Because they would have to wash their hands, first of all, like this. And then when you wash your hands, the water, you know how water runs down to your elbows. But that was dirty water. So then they would wash their arms this way to get that water to run back down this way. But then the problem is your hands would get dirty again. So then they finally would have to wash their hands one more time with their elbows up and their wrist pointed down, so that any water at that point would run to the back of their hand, to the point of their wrist, and drip from there, because they figure nobody ate with that part of their hand. So their hands, they go through the law, the tradition of how to wash, you know, all these things. And so they're saying to Jesus, your disciples don't do this, and we do it. We're spiritual. See, we do this, and then we do this, and then we drip from here, and here, you know, isn't it ridiculous? And you know that. You know Christian people who are not saved and through tradition they put them under themselves. Now that you know Jesus and love Jesus and study his word, you realize this is ridiculous. It's not the commandment of God, it's the tradition of men. So they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress, notice, the commandment of God by your tradition? And by the way, they believed, it was even more ridiculous than what I'm saying, because the rabbis of that day taught that there was a demon and his buddies, and this demon's name was Shibta, S-H-I-B-T-A. And when you slept at night, Shibda would come and sit on your hands and defile them. So when you got up in the morning, even though you didn't do anything dirty since you went to bed, you had to wash before you ate in the morning because Shibda infected you, or, you know, got demon stuff all over you while you're sleeping. So they had this ridiculous tradition, and that you had to watch out for him, and that if you ate with unwashed hands even in the morning after this spirit and his buddies had defiled you, that then everything you ate would be defiled. I mean, it was ridiculous. Jesus said, you are transgressing the commandment of God by your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, one of the other gospels says, Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. This is what he's saying. Now, in the law, it said to honor the mother and the father. There's another verse that says, obey your mother and father. And certainly, little children need to learn to obey their mother and their father. There's only, I think, 6 verses in the entire Bible directed directly towards children. And all of them are honor or obey your parents. There are many verses for parents on parenting and how to be a good parent, but all God expects from small children is obedience and honor. Now, they have a different meaning. We'll see that as we're going here. So I think many of us make mistakes with the little ones need to learn to obey so that their will, which is iron, you know, it needs to be bent and be yielded, because if they don't learn to control their own fallen nature, it says we're conceived in sin, David says, born in iniquity. If we don't learn to control that, by the time they're 16, they're robbing a store, they're doing something. So it's important when they're little, they learn to bend to the Spirit of God and not to yield to their flesh. That's the important lesson. If you teach kids to be respectful and to obey, then they can go anywhere in life, because then they listen to the teacher in school, they listen to their boss, they get their raises, they understand. There's order in the world. But little kids don't need to know all of the theology that you have a 3-year-old, 4-year-old at home, and you tell them Jesus is the gate. Like Jesus said, I'm the gate. They're going to be looking at the gate when they go outside thinking, or, you know, Jesus is the light, you know. I remember when Mike was little, a theological conversation. You mean Jesus is everywhere? Yeah, because he wanted to know how could Jesus be in somebody else's heart when I had told him Jesus was in his heart. And he didn't understand. Well, I thought he was in my heart. What do you mean he's in his heart? And I said, well, Jesus can be everywhere at one time. His response, is he in the heater? Again, I remember flying across the country with Josh and looking out the window in the plane. Josh was only about 3. And sometimes on a clear day, if you see the clouds, they almost look like they're set out in ranks, like they're an army. You know, it's remarkable sometimes from an airplane to see the clouds. And it almost looks like they're in order, in rows. And I said, Josh, look at that. Look at the clouds. See how they're in line like that? And he was going, but he was affirming, but his mind was not tuned in. And he said, well, Jesus, we're up in heaven, right? You're up in the sky. And Jesus is up in the sky, right? Yeah, Jesus is up in the sky. Are we going to hit him? So the lessons for the little ones are honor your mother, father, obey your mother. Very simple. And it incorporates all kinds of tremendous things in their lives for the years after that. But the honoring of mother, father kept with you through your life so that when your parents were old, see, there were no retirement homes or old age homes, and there was no disrespect for the elderly. When your parents were old, you cared for them because when you were a baby, they changed your diapers, they fed you, they took care of you. When the role reversal comes in old age, the Hebrew tradition was, and Jesus said it right here, you're dishonoring your parents by not caring for them because whatever money you may have given to them to help them, he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you've taught the people that if they say Corban, if they're in the temple and they're inspired by the worship and the money they were going to use for their parents that week, you taught them they have the right to give it to the temple instead of giving it to their parents, and then it becomes sacred and they're absolved from the responsibility towards their parents. So he said, you're transgressing the commandment of God, which was to honor the mother and father all the way through life, to honor the mother and father for the sake of your tradition. And that's because they were dipping their hand in the pot, and the more money that came into the temple, the more money they had that they could dip into. So Jesus now puts them on the spot and says, you're accusing my disciples of transgressing tradition. And you're right. You also, he said, are transgressing, but you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition, because this is what you do to your parents when God has commanded you to honor them. And he said, yet you've made the commandment of God of no effect for your tradition. And then Jesus says this to them in front of everybody, you hypocrites. Nobody talks to these guys like that. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice Jesus' definition of a hypocrite. The lips honor me. The mouth says, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, but the heart is somewhere else. There's the confession by the mouth of being a Christian, but there's the constant living in sin outside of where the eyes of other believers fall upon you. Jesus' definition of a hypocrite. This people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God. And he called the multitude to him and says to them. Now you have to understand this. There's a multitude there. Jesus just looked at the religious leaders and said, you hypocrites. And the people were like, this is a hot one, you know. And then Jesus says to the people, come here. He calls them in. And this is what he says to them. Hear and understand two things. I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. Because Jesus said, you know, you're not defiled by eating hot dogs or pizza or not washing your hand before. You may get a cold or something, but, you know, you're not defiled. What defiles a man is what proceeds from his mouth, because that flows from the heart. If a man is cursing and foul and bitter, and that flows out, that's the defilement of a human being. Then came his disciples, and they said to him, knowest thou that the Pharisees are offended after they heard this saying? Now, this is a big deal to these guys. They're Jews. They've been doing this, washing wrists down, elbows. They've been doing this their whole life. And all of a sudden, Jesus is blown out of the water, and it's even difficult for them. I mean, how many of us came to Christ from a religious system, and even after we came to Christ, it was so hard for us to believe that it was really that simple and that he really loved us the way he said he loved us. We still are so prone to perform to earn his love. You see, it was after this, even in the book of Acts, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, Peter would be at the house, he'd be at the house of Simon the Tanner, and God takes him on the roof, and a big sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals, and God will say to Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, God forbid, I haven't done any of that, I've never broke the dietary law, I've never done any of that stuff. God, he hadn't learned this lesson yet. If it's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out. Because it was such a part of his life. And God says, don't call anything I've hallowed unclean. You know the lesson. After that, Peter comes to Antioch, and Peter's in Antioch, Barnabas is there, and Peter begins to enjoy the fellowship of the Gentile believers. And he starts to eat outside of the Jewish dietary law. And it says when James and certain from Jerusalem came in Galatians chapter 2, that Peter withdrew, and Paul uses a sailor's word, he trimmed his sails. Peter started to withdraw, and it says he did not walk straightly or orthopedeo, straight-footedly. You know, it was spastic what Peter was trying to do, because when he was with the Gentiles, he was eating pork roll sandwiches and hot dogs, and then when James came from Jerusalem, he started eating lox and bagels again. And Paul says, you know, this still, Peter has not learned the lesson. It's very difficult to sometimes to break the traditions that hang onto our lives, that have been incorporated into our lives from the time we're a little kid. That's why it's so important for a little kid to learn to obey and to honor. Because we see in our own lives how difficult it is for us to break away from tradition sometimes. And they're saying to Jesus, now, Lord, you see, got those guys really mad by saying this about, you know, don't worry what goes into your mouth. I mean, Jesus is not setting aside the dietary law. He's making a point. So he says to them now, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. Now we can depend on Peter. Peter says, okay, explain the parable. They think everything's parables now. You know, sometimes when Jesus is talking straight up, they think it's a parable. So Peter says, okay, now explain this parable to us. You know, it is interesting to me, though, Jesus says to them, let them alone. I see a lot of Christians, when they're being dogged by legalists or Pharisees or people that are ritualistic or stuck in tradition, that love to jump in the ring and put on the gloves and go a few rounds with them. Jesus says, let them alone. Don't you ever discover that? It isn't worth arguing about religion. Because somebody who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus does not understand what you're saying. I heard Vance Havner say, a bulldog can lick a skunk any day, but it just ain't worth it. You know, and sometimes we jump into these arguments. You know, isn't it amazing? Jesus could have out-argued anybody, and he often did. But he just says to his disciples, look, leave them alone. Don't fight them. Leave them alone. They're saying they're really mad. He says, don't worry. Just don't argue with them. Just leave them alone. I like that. That's the easier way out. Peter says, now explain this parable. And I think he's expecting Jesus to say, Peter, you're hearing from God again. Look what Jesus says in verse 16. Are you also yet without understanding? Peter, this is not a parable. This is instruction. Don't you yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth, Peter, this is biology 101. Whatever goes into the mouth, then it goes into the belly, and then it goes to the bathroom. This is not a parable, Peter. This is daily life here in Judea. What goes into the mouth doesn't get stuck in the heart. Now, it may after 50, 60 years if the cholesterol builds up a little, but that's not his point. And he's talking about the heart. He's talking about the spiritual being. Peter, what goes into the mouth, it passes through. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart, and Mark adds, of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now, this is probably hard for you to relate to. Murders, unless you've been in traffic today. Adulteries and fornication, very strong drive in human beings, sexual drive. Theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But Peter, to eat with unwashed hands, it doesn't defile a man. This is no parable. You know, the law and the prophets had come to lead the heart of man to a God that loved them. And the Jews, of all people in the world, should have understood that. Immediately after God gave the Decalogue, he gave the law in Exodus 20, then he begins to explain the sacrificial system. And if man could have kept the law, there would not need to have been a sacrificial system. So God explains the law. Then he says, now when you break the law, this is a sin offering. This is a fellowship offering. This is a meal offering. This is a consecration offering. When you do make a mistake, you need to take an innocent substitute to the altar to die in your place, substitutionary atonement. You need to slit the throat of that lamb and watch the blood run out there and realize that someone has to die so you can be forgiven. And the law should have been a schoolmaster, Paul says, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to God for forgiveness. It was there. In other words, before the law was given, it says there was sin, but it wasn't identified. But once they put up a sign that says 55 miles an hour, now you know you're speeding. If the sign is not there, you're speeding, but you don't know it. Once the 55 mile an hour sign goes up, you don't go 55, but then you know you're speeding. And he says the law came to show us our problem. These guys had taken the law and added all the tradition to it and interpreted it in such a way where they could actually keep it, where they could actually be religious. I grew up in a church system that was filled with people who thought they were Christians, and none of them were saved. None of them were born again because they had done the same thing. They had taken the Word of God and the law of God and turned it into something they could keep by attendance and offering envelopes and First Communion and confirmation and all these things. And nowhere along the way did anyone ever ask me if I had repented of my sins and asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Nowhere along the way did anyone ever tell me that He loved me and that He died for me, and by simply coming to Him and admitting that I needed forgiveness, I could be washed and cleansed and enter into a relationship with Him. No one ever told me that He was returning, that He was coming again. And the Jews had done the same thing that religion always does in their day. And Jesus was flying in the face of that, challenging them. Then Jesus departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He went up north to get away with his disciples, quieter. Imagine them walking through the green hills, sitting, camping, sitting around the campfire, talking. He doesn't have much time left. He wants to spend time with the 12. And it says, and we're glad He crosses borders. He crossed borders to get it to me, to get into my life. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. One of the other Gospels tells she's Syrophoenician. The idea is Syria, Phoenicia. She's from that area. And cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me. Here's the remarkable statement. O Lord, Thou Son of David. Here is a Gentile who knows He's the Jewish Messiah. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And He answered her not a word. Just ignored her, kept going. His silence is not a refusal. He's testing the disciples. His disciples came and besought Him, saying, send her away. That's the point they're at now. Send them away, Lord. That's what they said when the multitude needed to be fed. Lord, send them away. Now they're saying, Lord, send her away, for she cries after us. But He answered and said to them, not to the woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this is what's going on. Jesus has departed into the area of Tyre and Sidon. Last minute briefing. He wants to have some quiet time with them without being hassled by the religious people, the law, and so forth. So He's up there with them to look into their faces, to instruct them. It's obvious they still have not got the picture clear. Here comes this woman dogging them now. No pun intended. You know, she comes, Lord, Lord, to heal my daughter. She's possessed with the devil. Jesus is not answering. They're saying, Lord, would You please send this woman away? If You do a miracle here, then the crowds are going to be... Remember how we went to rest down there by the sea and we got to the other side? All the people were there. You know, they're Lord. Send them away. And Jesus says to them, you know, I haven't been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because He knows He's going to heal her, and He doesn't want them to misinterpret His action now that He's out of Israel, out of the borders of Israel. He doesn't want them to think that He's forsaking Israel and going to the Gentiles. So He says to them, you know this, that I haven't been sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. And He said to her, it is not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Sounds very coarse and disrespectful, doesn't it? And she said, truth, Lord, that's true. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And when Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now this is what the story is. The Jews didn't have curse words. Now they would call the Gentiles goyim, which is an insulting term, which is a dog. This is a different term for dog. This is the dog that was a house pet. When Roby's here, he always makes the joke that he named his son after me. His son is not named Joseph. His son is named Brantley. His middle name is Joseph. So it's a half-truth, like Abraham used to tell. He named his son after me. It's Brantley Joseph. And then he always says, and Joe named his dog after me, Roby. The dog was named Roby. And Joanna named the dog. I didn't name the dog. There's no truth in any of this, but rumor he spreads all the time. But Roby was a lab, and he got to be trimmed down at 100 pounds. He was a big dog, had a giant. He wasn't a lap dog. He wanted to be, but the best he could do is back up on you. You had to push him off. He couldn't get on your lap. And he would hang around the table, too. Not eat the crumbs that fell from the table. He would eat anything that fell from the table. He'd eat a fork if it fell from the table. And his eyes, just standing, his eyes were right at table level. He was a big dog. And he would stand there and stare at dinner like this, back and forth across the table. And if you look at him, he went like this. Just if you have a dog, tried to be inconspicuous, like, master, I'm not staring at your food, just afraid that I wouldn't be kind to him then. And he would watch as the dinner waned and waned, with the kids, the food would just disappear slowly, like locusts toward the table. And he would get more desperate then. Now, we had taught him to shake. We taught him to speak. We taught him to stand up. He used to stand up, not sit up, stand up. He would stand up on his hind legs like this. And when he did, he was about this tall. He was a big dog, big chest. He'd be standing there, stand like a man, Rob. He'd go up like this and look at you, like Scooby-Doo. And we tried to teach him to roll over, but God was his belly. And when you use the food to try to make him roll over, he tried to roll over without taking his eye off the food. So he learned to do this strange thing where he would spin around and end up spinning on the floor on his back. So we translated it into breakdance rope. And he would go into this routine and end up spinning. If it was on linoleum, he would really go. He'd be spinning on his back. Look just like somebody breakdancing. We called Purina. We said, hey, if you want an ad for, this dog will breakdance for dog food. And it's a great. And then they said, do you have an agent? They said, forget it. We don't need an agent and a lawyer for the dog to do a commercial. It was their loss, I guarantee you. But what Roby would do is as we get towards the end of dinner, he would go into his routines. All of a sudden, you'd look over, he'd be standing next to the table, looking at everything. Then he'd be only trying to shake somebody's hand, the food is wearing away. Then he'd be breakdancing, rolling around on the floor. And that's the kind of dog that Jesus is talking about. And what Jesus says, it's not fitting to take the kids' food. I didn't do it, they were eating, they were at the table. Don't take the kids' food and throw it to the dogs. The woman says, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Lord Jesus, your crumbs, even your crumbs, Lord, are healing. And in the tradition, they would often, because they didn't have napkins at the table, they would take bread, they would break it off, the pita bread, and then sometimes they would just wipe the grease off their hands and throw it on the floor, and the dogs would eat it. And the Jews were about to wipe their hands of Christ and throw it to the Gentiles. And Jesus said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread, he's challenging this woman, and feed it to the house pets. It's on the table for the children, the first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. She says, Lord, but even crumbs. Just give me crumbs, Lord, from your table and from your presence. Even a crumb is sufficient. And one of the other Gospels tells us he marveled. It's one of only two places in the Bible that Jesus marvels at her faith. He says, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. No, there's no big exorcism that goes on here. He doesn't say, okay, bring your daughter. And then say to the demon, come out. And the demon say, why should I come out? You can't make me come out. There's not this big scene that goes on. Jesus just says to her, woman, I'm amazed at your love for your daughter, your faith. Okay, you got it. And somewhere in the unseen realm, however many miles away that girl was, that demon, by the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, had to go. There was no contest. There was no big production like we see today. She was made whole that very hour. You know, I look at it, and I get convicted sometimes. I think I'm not that desperate to bring my kids to Christ sometimes. And I need to be. I need to be, because I can give them all kinds of things, and I do. There's anything greater than I can give them. You can never enter into God's presence by keeping the law, by washing your hands five or six different ways. You can never please Him by religion. As I have children at home, I don't want religion with them. I want a relationship. And what God Almighty wants with you is a relationship. He wants to forgive you and wash you and cleanse you and make you His own son or daughter. And you're crazy if you don't take advantage of that. That kind of love that can walk right in the midst of your storms. Walk over top of all the pain of life and come and bring you to where you want to be, and rebuke the wind and the sea that wears on you so much.